I wanted to take a look at the obvious subject today, the Passover, and I wanted to turn to John chapter 1 to begin, because we see John the Baptist, and every time I read this set of scripture, I seem like I see something even new or deeper or whatever the case may be, but we have a set of 7 days. And if you jump into verse 26 of John 1, we see John. Now, this is not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. John the Baptist answered them because before they were asking who he was. In fact, verse 25, they said, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet? And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there's one standing among you, right in the group around here, he was saying, whom you don't know. And he says, he is the one who is coming after me. He's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. So John the Baptist certainly had no problem with vanity of thinking, well, he was the main, person, but now he was ready to step aside for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, the next day, which actually would be the second day in this group of 7 days, you could go and trace them out if you want to later, but said the next day, John the Baptist again, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said something that's rather amazing. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And it was sort of a shocking statement, because what was he saying, and what these people were thinking, what does he mean, Lamb of God? And then he says, who takes away the sin of the world. So there was an amazing statement for these men and women that were there as John the Baptist was baptizing, as people were milling around. And you can drop down to verse 35. The next day, this would be day 3 in this set of 7 days. The next day, John stood with 2 of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, as Jesus walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Said the same thing again, a second time. Now, I am sure virtually everybody that heard this did not understand the words. Now, if we turn over to Psalm 111, Psalm 111, I think the psalmist here makes a very strong statement that I think we all are aware of, but at this time of the year, it's a good time to think about it. I guess we can think about it any time. This is certainly a time to think about it, and that is Psalm 111, verse 10. You've heard this verse many times. You've seen it in hymns. You've read it, but it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, fearing God is how we begin to show wisdom. Now, are any of us perfect examples? Of course not. But when we fear God, that's how we begin to become wise. When you learn things about God, when you learn things from the Bible, and you start following them, that is how you begin to become wise. And he says, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. Amazing. But let's look at verse 2, same psalm, Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. Now, when John saw Jesus, he said, there's the Lamb of the God, takes away the sins of the world. Obviously, that's about as great as you can get, is it not? But the psalmist here says, the works of the Lord, they're great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So God's works are to be studied. And obviously the Bible is the only book. You know, there's a lot of books in the world, and there's some books you may read a second time. But the Bible, you read your entire life, and you learn something new every time you read it. Now, where am I heading here? I just read the words that God's words are to be studied, are they not? Well, God's ways are eternally right, and it is the way to wisdom. We just talked about that. Now let's take a look. Just think for a second or a moment here about God's ways versus man's ways. I know my son and I, we used to go on baseball trips, especially when he was teenager. In fact, we went on one a couple years ago up Chicago. But when we go to the baseball trips, we would go and we'd see a lot of cities and a lot of towns. And I always was amazed at Chicago, which I like visiting Chicago, but they have so many, many amazingly tall buildings. Now, there's nothing wrong with tall buildings, but is there not a way, is that probably the most efficient way in the certainly not in the millennium at this time? I would notice when you get behind all those buildings and the wind's blowing and the dust is going, and it's not the most refreshing place to be. Now, that's one of man's ways, and it's not a bad thing to build the buildings, don't get me wrong. But think about this, for instance, television. Some of life's difficult problems you can see solved on a television program in an hour, can you not? Some in 30 minutes. But yet, our problems, the things we deal with in life, it takes years, does it not? Sometimes a lifetime on certain things. We don't solve problems that quickly. We don't just... There used to be a program when I was a kid, I'll date myself here, called Father's Knows Best. William Bendix. No, I even remember his name, but he could solve those problems just like that. And everything would just run right on fine after that. But yet, it's not the way it works in life, is it? It doesn't happen that easy. We tend, as human beings, oftentimes, to give God's Word sort of a cursory look, but God's words are so deep. Just like those words, the Lamb of God, that John the Baptist said. There's a lot more to it than just what he said, was it not? Now, over in Psalm, and I'm heading to a point here, but over in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, I think it's rather amazing how the longest chapter in the Bible is in the very center of the Bible. I don't know how it worked out that way, but God seems to know that. I don't know if there's any significance or not, but the longest book of the Bible, Psalm 119, that goes on for verses and verses, it's right in the center of the Bible. And here's the psalmist. It doesn't say if David wrote it. It doesn't say who wrote it. Most of the ones that David wrote, it mentions his name. But notice what it says in verse 18 and 19, talking about God's Word. It says, "Open my eyes." The psalmist is saying, God, open my eyes. And why does he want his eyes open? It says that I may see wondrous things from your law. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. So basically, what we see here is the psalmist is saying, God, help me to see. Now, when we as human beings take a look at things for the first time, sometimes on the surface, we don't see the whole picture, do we? I'm sure those men and women, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," didn't totally understand all the ramifications of what that meant. Probably very few of them. Almost went off the stage there, I thought, for a minute. That was going to be rather distressing. But anyway, I didn't know what word to use. I'm still up here. Let's take a look at John chapter 7, for instance, John chapter 7, and take a look at how we can look at things on the surface and not totally see the whole picture. Let's consider Jesus Christ here. Now, John, in the Gospel of John, he quoted John the Baptist as saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But let's notice how the people that lived around Jesus at the time didn't totally understand everything about him. John chapter 5, there's a number of scriptures, but look at verse 5, John 7, I should say, verse 5. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. Even Jesus' brothers at the time weren't buying in to the whole situation of what was going on. Same chapter, verse 12. Here was Jesus Christ at the feast. Verse 11 says the Jews sought him at the feast. They said, "Where is he?" And says, verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people. What were they murmuring about? concerning him. What were they saying about him? Well, it says it right here. Some said he's good. Others said, no, he deceives the people. A lot of confusion, was it not, about him? You could read the entire chapter, but drop down to verse 20, same time. Some people, notice this, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Some people were accusing Jesus of having a demon. Who's seeking to kill you, they said. Verse 26. Here's what others said. Look, he speaks boldly. And they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is true of the Christ? All types of opinions about Jesus Christ. So to the average Israelite walking in this area at that time, Jesus was, I guess you could say, was a mysterious fellow. And you know what? He's very mysterious to many today. If you look at drawings or paintings or whatnot, oftentimes they draw him. And of course, we're not supposed to draw a picture of God, of course, because we don't know what he looks like. But in this world, he's pictured in many cases a rather effeminate person, is he not? Many saw him do all these things. He was enjoyable to be around. I'm sure he healed the sick. He had to be an amazing speaker. He opened the eyes of the blind. He even raised certain ones from the dead. But yet, did they totally understand him? Of course not. He was an enigma. It was a variety of opinions about him. To the Pharisees and the rulers, he was a competitor, was he not? To the Romans, he was a troublemaker. Many opinions, many ideas about Jesus Christ. But the question I'd like to ask us today, less than a week before Passover, and I ask myself the same question, and that is, what is Jesus Christ to you? What is Jesus Christ to me? Have you looked deeply at him recently? And I'm not saying you haven't, but have you thought about, have considered deeply all the things that he's done? Have you looked at him and considered him deeply? In the Bible, you see him in all types of different situations. But at Passover time, just like John the Baptist said, at Passover time, he is seen as the sacrificial Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. Now, what do you normally think about before Passover? All types of things, don't we? We think about how we've gone another year. We think about how we need to examine ourselves and change and prove and all these things, and all those things are good and right for us to want to do. But what is Jesus Christ to us? Well, in Romans 10:4, I'm not going to turn there, but it basically says Jesus Christ is the standard, the fulfillment of how to perfectly keep God's laws. He's your standard. He's my standard. It's an awesome challenge when we look at Jesus Christ and realize what he is compared to mankind. He's perfection. He never sinned. We look at ourselves and sometimes we think, well, sometimes it's sort of like Paul in Romans 7 where Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Remember, he says, who will deliver me? And then he says, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Passover, is our standard. He's what we all want to be like. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's take a look at Jesus Christ and the Passover and what he represents. Because John had it exactly right when he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there's so much more in that one little sentence or few words than comes to the surface immediately. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here we see the Passover, as Paul the Apostle explained to the Corinthian church. Then he said something very profound and very important as we prepare to take the Passover. In verse 27, 28, and 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So we look at that and we look at ourselves and we see we don't measure up completely to that standard, no matter how hard we're trying. But then we have to look at ourselves and say, how hard are we trying? I have to ask myself that. You have to ask yourself that. And Paul said, if we go to the Passover in an unworthy manner, that's not right. But then notice the next verse, verse 28, it says, let a man or let a woman, let a person examine themselves and let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So it's not saying don't go the Passover. It's saying I better look at myself and realize the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ made and how important it is, how we can't do it on our own, and how our standard is. I always do scare babies. I've got another one running out. But it's an important thing to think about. And then he says it again in verse 29, for he or she who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, it's not a frivolous thing to go to the Passover. It's a very serious thing. I think I mentioned this last week. Now, of course, when you go to the Passover, certainly it's not a time where you don't talk to your friends or say hello or smile, but it's a very serious thing. It's a very serious memorial service that we keep each year. And I think I said maybe last week that I remember in Nashville years ago, 1995 I believe it was, when we were getting ready for the Passover, and it happened to be at a place called Bass School where we kept it then, and we'd meet there once a year was on the Passover, and we were preparing things back behind the head of a curtain and a stage at the school, and everything was getting put together and back before had the stage. And one woman, a deaconess in the Nashville church, turned to me and said, why are they laughing and joking out there like this is just an average, everyday event? And I think the answer is because they were not, in some cases, taking it as serious as I'm sure they should have. The focus on the Passover is on Jesus Christ. The focus on the Passover is what Jesus Christ has done for mankind, for you, for me, for mankind, and will continue to do for mankind. Now, the days of unleavened bread, of course, we focus on Jesus Christ, but we focus on coming out of sin, don't we, and staying out of sin. And we're to examine ourselves going into the Passover, but the focus on the Passover is on the one who died, who blazed the trail for mankind. Perfection, God. And keeping the holy days allows us to understand the plan of God. Matthew 13, read a few verses here, or just a couple verses. Verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus in verse 10 of Matthew 13 and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Because he was giving all these parables. He'd just given the parable of the sower. And he gave other parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of various things. And they said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it's been given to you, talking to the disciples here, talking to us today, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not been given yet. Put the word yet in, but certain people weren't ready to understand it yet. for whatever reason. Now, the first century Jew or Israelite, mystery meant a puzzle impossible to penetrate. You know, when we think of a mystery, we think of like a mystery book we read and we try to figure out who the guilty person is. But to the average first century Jew, the mystery meant a puzzle impossible to penetrate. They just couldn't get through it. And these men and women didn't understand, for the most part, these parables. And to understand a parable, it has to be revealed. And once it's revealed, it's plain. But it has to be revealed. Now, the holy days keep us on the path, do they not? There was all kind of blind spots about Jesus Christ. All type of blind spots. As I said, some saw him. It's like, who is this guy? Who do you think he is? Don't we know his family? Don't we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters? And so some saw him in all types of guises. But people back here in Galilee and Jerusalem and the area back then when he walked the earth, they didn't really understand him for the most part. And I think it's safe to say mankind who has the Bible in many cases can read the Bible, but they don't totally understand all about Jesus Christ. I mean, you get all types of explanations of, well, the law's done away, you do whatever you want, or all these things. But yet, that's not what God said in the Bible. People saw Jesus Christ, but they didn't understand him. But in the bottom line, I guess you could say, is Jesus Christ is everything you and I are not. Because he's perfect, and he never sinned. And he died for the sins of the world. Now, at Passover time, as we're here, let me give you an example. Now, I don't know if this is a great example, but I was thinking of. I remember several years ago, a friend of mine in Nashville and I went to one of these Professional Golf Association golf tournaments. And we actually went as at an Opryland golf course. And there are all the famous golfers in the world playing. And one thing, it was all rather amazing, to me at least, at this golf tournament, is how quiet it was. When I say quiet, when a golfer was getting ready to hit a shot, nobody said a thing. And if they did, that was a problem. But all these people, now why were they so quiet? And I think it's safe to say because they and I were watching greatness in the area of golf. We would see golfers doing things we couldn't begin to do. We would see golfers hit shots and you think, how do they do it? It was very quiet. It was a show of respect. It was almost a show of, you know, deep, I started to use the word reverence, that would not be the correct word, but it was just so intensely quiet watching greatness in the area of golf. And when you and I go to the Passover, we're there to honor greatness. We're there to honor Jesus Christ. We're there to honor God. Who died for your sins, who died for my sins, who died for the sins of the world. And when we go to the Passover, we're honoring perfection. We're honoring greatness. We're honoring the one who died. Where all these animal sacrifices couldn't make a person righteous, couldn't make a person be able to be forgiven, but God in the flesh, the perfect sacrifice, he never sinned. How did he do it? Of course, he was God, but how hard would that be to even come close to that bit of perfection? So when we go to the Passover, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. We're honoring his life. We're honoring all that he's done for mankind. Now, We take the bread. Well, we have the foot washing. We covered that last week. We take the bread, a little piece of unleavened bread, which represents Christ's, beaten and battered body for our healing physically and spiritually. Then we take the little cup of wine that represents the blood that he shed, that poured out onto the ground for the sins of mankind. And yet, as we take that, as we sit there in our seats, and then we read verses mainly from John 13, 14, 15, 16, and usually all of verse 7, chapter 17, which is the prayer, we think about Jesus Christ. And through his blood, the blood of the new covenant, he is sealing the agreement with us. Such a sacrifice should be fittingly remembered, not taken frivolously, not like that night in Nashville where people were laughing and joking as if it's any other day, no big deal. They didn't understand it. They didn't grasp, I would have to say, what they were there to honor, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very serious event. The principle of Passover is to celebrate Christ's memory, but the main purpose is to get the point of his death. It's a very, very serious thing. So serious that why would we even consider laughing and joking and taking it as if any other day of the week? We're there once a year to honor the perfect sacrifice. If we don't understand the purpose of the Passover, we're more and more potentially to slip into taking it in an unworthy manner. So the blood of Jesus Christ is the singular, unique means by which salvation is accomplished, is it not? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist saw so clearly. Now, when we go to the Passover, yes, it's a time we need to examine ourselves as we lead up to this. It's a time of self-examination, reflection, but it's even more a time to focus on what Jesus Christ has done for you and done for me and doing for the whole mankind once they have the opportunity to understand. Again, the question I have to ask myself and ask each of us is, what does Jesus Christ mean to you, to me, to each of us? We go to the Passover. Not like when we went to that golf tournament and watching some great golfer and how great he could hit the ball, but it's so much more than that. We go there respectfully, and I think I can say in awe of basically the wonderment of what he's done for mankind. It's a very, very important principle to be aware of as we take the Passover. Now let's look at a few more verses here. It's not a long sermon, but I wanted us to think about what we are about to celebrate. We are here to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. Here is something I think we all need to be aware of, and I'm not saying we're not. But let's look at verse 12. For we dare not to class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, this is a tongue twister, but let's think about the words. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, our standard isn't any other human being. It's Jesus Christ. For they, by measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's so easy to say, well, I'm doing better than that person. When do we really even know that? Well, none of us are doing well compared to Jesus Christ. But yet, what a Savior. What an amazing Savior we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So don't compare ourselves among each other. Now, of course, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, a very fitting scripture, and I think we're going to have a sermon on that, I believe, during the Days of Unleavened Bread from someone. But verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, examine yourself. So we are to examine ourselves as we come up to the Passover, or any time for that matter, but examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Are we trying to be pleasing to God? And when we look at ourselves, we can all do better, can we not? Examine yourselves as whether in the faith. Prove yourself, says Paul. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, God's Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we're not disqualified. Paul told the Corinthian church they had all types of problems, but they were still the church. And he said, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Look at yourselves and let's try to be more like God. We all fall short, don't we? Let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18. Verse 9 of Luke 18. Also, here's another one of these parables. He spoke this parable, and here's the point of the parable. He says it right here at the beginning. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Not only that, but they despised others. So this is the point of the parable. For those who trust in themselves, they thought they were doing pretty good. But not others. He said two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He was praying a prayer, but it was mainly just about how good he was. Because look what he said. He said, hey, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Not like these extortioners, these unjust, these adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here by me. I fast twice in a week. Is anybody in here fast twice a week? Maybe you do. I don't. I give tithes of all I possess. Well, good. That's correct. But here, this Pharisee thought he was doing so well. But the tax collector, he just stood afar off. He wouldn't so much as even raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner, he said. And so was he. And so are you, and so are I, and so was that Pharisee. And Jesus Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We do the foot washing. It's an example of humility. And yet we can all work on our humility, can we not? All of us can. I think I said last week, but last one time I had to wash the feet of a good friend of mine who's no longer alive, and He has had diabetes, and he had lost most of the toes on both feet. So I got, when I washed his feet, I was washing not a foot with toes. I think there was maybe a couple toes, but mainly just a stub for a foot. And yet, as I did that, didn't make me anything special, but I did. It made me think, here's my friend. And how much have I thought about the fact that he doesn't have any toes and how it's hard for him to get around? And yet, here he is, here we are, washing each other's feet before we take the bread and the wine of the Passover. Now, over in 1 Corinthians again, we will have these words read Thursday night, whether you're in Dallas or Fort Worth. My wife and I, God willing, will be in Lawton. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. This is what we do after we do the foot washing. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you.'" And why do we do it? It says right here, "Do this in remembrance of me," in remembrance of Jesus Christ, whose body was beaten and battered and broken for our healing. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that poured out. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," of Jesus Christ. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," we do it once a year, don't we? And when you go home from the Passover, don't you feel just relieved that God saw you through another year? "For as often as you drink this bread," or "eat this bread and drink this cup," what are we doing? "We proclaim the Lord's death till he returns," which we're all looking forward to, the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're there for, to honor Jesus Christ. Now it's our responsibility to examine ourselves. It's my responsibility to examine myself. It's your responsibility to examine yourself before the Passover. But here's a couple possible snares that I would suggest we think about. Number one, judging yourself against other people. Remember that scripture we read? If we compare ourselves among, and we look at ourselves as an example, "Well, I'm doing better than him." How do we know? Judging ourselves against other people. What that is judging by our own standards, not the standards of the Bible. So let's be careful to not judge ourselves against other people, but to judge ourselves against perfection, Jesus Christ, who never sinned. So we all fall short, but yet he wants, and God the Father and God the Son will give Christians eternal life at his return. And he has a plan for all mankind. So let's not judge ourselves against others. And also, and I want to be clear how I phrase this, but examining yourself so rigorous that you lose all hope of changing. I mean, now what do I mean by that? Let's not look at, say, "I can't do it." I've had people say that to me before. They'll say, "I can't do it, so why even try?" Nobody measures up to Jesus Christ, but it's our goal, it's our duty to strive for perfection. Paul said, "Imitate him as he imitates Jesus Christ." We are to strive toward perfection, knowing we're not there, but knowing our Savior is perfect. Our Savior never sinned. And our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ, his right hand, they love us. And they will give us eternal life at the return of Jesus Christ. So the focus on, and to say, I can't do it. It's too hard. That's basically a blast, in a sense, saying, God, I can't. You can't help. I can't do it. Well, God says he'll see us through if we keep going and striving to be more and more like God. So the focus on the Passover is on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the days of unleavened bread, sure, we focus on God the Father and Jesus Christ, but we focus on coming out of sin. But the Passover, the focus that we're going to honor Thursday night is honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to break your heart here. It's not the final scripture, but it's close. So I wasn't lying. I just didn't see this scripture below this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, 18, and 19. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, so we expect to have works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here. Where? Searching on earth. We're a stranger in a strange land. We've never been a human being before. And we're here on this earth to learn lessons, to become and strive to be like perfection, which we're not there, of course. But Jesus Christ is perfect. So it says, throughout your time when you're sojourning here, in fear, in the right kind of fear of knowing God gave you life. And God can give and will give you eternal life. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but how were we redeemed? From your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers? We just went around doing whatever we thought we did. How were we redeemed? It says in verse 19, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, and a lamb without spot, perfection. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in, not in our own selves, but in God. As I said, we've never been a human being before, and you'll never be a human being again. We're an alien in a strange land, I guess you could sort of say. We've never even also been a Christian before. And yet, God says we're Christians and live like Christians. Now, really, final scripture, 1 Peter 2. Here's our calling. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy. That's not easy, is it? It sure isn't if we judge according to our own selves. And all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, now he's talking to us, to Christians, you also as living stones. We're not the cornerstone, but as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, Jesus Christ. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. If we honor Jesus Christ, if we honor him by taking the Passover in an attitude of wonderment, of looking at perfection, what Jesus Christ did for you, for me, for mankind, we'll be taking the Passover in the proper way. John the Baptist, that scripture I read at the very beginning, saw Jesus walking on the earth and as John was baptizing, and said, "There goes the Lamb of God." And remember, he said, "I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoe strap." But John the Baptist was a great man. But Jesus Christ, who we will honor this Thursday evening, is perfection.